welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is a look at the historical books. Here now is Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the historical books to give you a better feel for the contents of these 12 Old Testament books as you begin to study them. The 12 historical books pick up the story of Israel where it left off at the end of Deuteronomy. These books describe the occupation and settlement of Israel in the Promised Land, the transition from judges to the monarchy, the division and decline of the kingdom, the captivities of the northern and southern kingdom, and the return of the remnant. The historical books break into three divisions. First, the theocratic books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Second, the monarchical books, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. And third, the restoration books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. The theocratic books. These books cover the conquest and settlement of Canaan and life during the time of the judges. During these years, 1405 to 1043 BC, Israel was a nation ruled by God, a theocracy. Joshua. The first half of Joshua describes the seven-year conquest of the land of promise through faith and obedience on the part of Joshua and the people. After their spiritual and physical preparation, the Israelites took the land in three campaigns, central, southern, and northern. The last half of the book details the partitioning of the land among the 12 tribes and closes with Joshua's challenge to the people. Judges. The disobedience in Judges stands in contrast to the faithful obedience found in Joshua. The Israelites did not drive out all the Canaanites and began to take part in their idolatry. Judges records seven cycles of foreign oppression, repentance, and deliverance. The people failed to learn from these cycles, and the book ends with two illustrations of idolatry and immorality. Ruth. This little book sheds a ray of light in an otherwise dark period. The story of Ruth occurred in the days of the judges, but it is a powerful illustration of righteousness, love, and faithfulness to the Lord. The monarchical books. These six books trace the history of Israel's monarchy from its inception in 1043 BC to its destruction in 586 BC. 1 Samuel. The prophet Samuel carried Israel across the transition from the judges to the monarchy. The people clamored for a king, and God told Samuel to anoint Saul. Saul began well, but soon degenerated into an ungodly tyrant. David became God's king-elect, but he was pursued by the jealous Saul, whose murderous intentions were checked only by death. 2 Samuel. Upon the demise of Saul, David reigned for 7 years over Judah and another 33 years over the 12 reunited tribes. His reign was characterized by great blessing until he committed adultery and murder. From that point until his death, he was plagued by personal, family, and national struggles. 1 Kings. Solomon brought the kingdom to its political and economic zenith, but this wisest of men played the fool in his multiple marriages with foreign women. After his death in 931 BC, the kingdom was tragically divided when the 10 northern tribes of Israel set up their own king. Only the southern kingdom of Judah, two tribes, remained subject to the Davidic dynasty. 2 Kings. The story of the divided kingdom continues in 2 Kings as it carries Israel and Judah to their bitter ends. None of the 19 kings of Israel did what was right in the sight of God, and their corruption led to captivity at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC. Judah lasted longer because 8 of its 20 rulers followed the Lord. But Judah also fell in judgment and was carried away by the Babylonians between 605 BC and 586 BC. First Chronicles. The books of Chronicles give a divine perspective on the history of Israel from the time of David to the two captivities. The first book begins with a 9-chapter genealogy from Adam to the family of Saul, followed by a spiritually oriented account of the life of David. Second Chronicles. This book continues the narrative with the life of Solomon and focuses on the construction and dedication of the temple. It then traces the history of the kings of Judah only, giving the spiritual and moral reasons for its ultimate downfall. The Restoration Books. The last three historical books describe the return of a remnant of the Jews to their homeland after 70 years, 605 to 536 BC, of captivity. They were led in the period from 536 to 420 BC by Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Ezra. Babylon was conquered by Persia in 539 BC, and Cyrus issued a decree in 536 BC that allowed the Jews to return to their land. Zerubbabel led about 50,000 to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and years later, 458 BC, Ezra the priest returned with almost 2,000 Jews. Nehemiah. The temple was built, but the wall of Jerusalem still lay in ruins. Nehemiah obtained permission, supplies, and money from the king of Persia to rebuild the walls, 444 BC. After the walls were built, Ezra and Nehemiah led the people in revival and reforms. Esther. The story of Esther took place between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra. Most of the Jews chose to remain in Persia, but their lives were in danger because of a plot to exterminate them. God sovereignly intervened and used Esther and Mordecai to deliver the people. Now let's look at a few applications from the Old Testament historical books. Our first application concerns three universal principles of sin. Regardless of whether it is the case of Achan's coveting, Saul's disobedience, David's adultery, or Solomon's idolatry, we find three universal principles of sin. The first is, the pain of temptation is never as great as the pain of the consequences of sin. As difficult as it may be to resist sin, no matter how great the pain of temptation, we find that after the fact, its pain does not compare to the pain, wreckage, and even death that results from our having committed the sin. For example, David's sin of adultery resulted in the death of his new wife's husband, whom David murdered, in spite of the fact that this man was one of David's most faithful warriors, being named as one of his elite mighty men, and the death of David's newborn son, who was a potential male heir to his throne. The pleasure of David's adultery paled in comparison to the pain resulting from the adultery. The second universal principle of sin is the deceitfulness of temptation is that it only presents its pleasures, never the consequences. Not only is the pain of temptation downplayed or ignored, but also the consequences too. God always pre-warns his people about the consequences of their sin, but this is not Satan's strategy. For example, through the prophet Azariah, God warned King Asa of the dire consequences of forsaking the Lord, including imminent war, which Asa heeded, but only for a while. While Scripture does not record the details of Asa's temptation to forsake the Lord and rely instead upon the pagan king of Aram, Experience tells us that a similar warning from Satan was likely absent, and indeed for Asa, war resulted immediately. When we are tempted, we tend to emphasize and magnify all the delight, happiness, and satisfaction that the sin will easily bring, but we are wise to carefully consider the consequences of sin in order to have a real picture of what may happen by indulging ourselves in it. The third universal principle of sin is you can never gain through sacrifice what you lose through disobedience. This truth touches on the painful reality of the death and destruction which sin always brings. Our enemy seeks to kill, maim, and destroy. And when our enemy succeeds in destroying, some things are permanently lost. No amount of repentance, sacrifice, or penance can ever restore them. As King David wept and pleaded with God to heal Bathsheba's and his newborn son, and as he fasted for his son and lay all night on the ground, continuing this deep lament and prayer for 7 days, God still refused to grant David's request, and so the child died. Much to David's servant's surprise, after having learned of his son's death, David arose from the ground, washed, ate, and went to worship the Lord. He understood that what he lost through his disobedience could never be regained by his sacrifice. What he lost permanently. So also with us. We can never gain through religiosity, self-imposed sentences, or penance what we have lost through our disobedience. Sin can and does destroy permanently. We do well to consider the pain, the consequences, and what we stand to lose as we face inevitable temptation from our adversary, the devil, who prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. While we all face spiritual warfare, we can take comfort in the truth that you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world, 1 John 4:4. Application number 2, enemies of spiritual passion. For our next two applications, we'll look first at enemies of spiritual passion and then sources of spiritual passion. From a material, emotional, and spiritual standpoint, Solomon lacked nothing, greater than perhaps any man before or after him in wisdom, power, and wealth. Solomon had everything going for him, having written much of the book of Proverbs, plus the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. Solomon understood the importance of wholehearted trust and obedience as well as anyone. He had seen God work in his father David's life and his own life, and had even witnessed two appearances of God. In spite of all this, Solomon did not finish well, as the book of 1 Kings describes. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant," 1 Kings 11:9-11. One of the life lessons we can learn from King Solomon is that no matter how solid our walk with the Lord has been, no matter how much we've seen God do on our behalf, we can still allow our passion for Him to wane to the point where we turn away from Him, just as Solomon did. What are some of the enemies of spiritual passion evident in the life of Solomon, as well as others who start well but finish poorly? We'd like to offer 8. First, unresolved areas of disobedience. Resisting the prodding of God in an area of your life may seem subtle, but it can be a more serious grievance to the heart of God than we suppose. It is good to invite the Holy Spirit to reveal any barriers in our relationship with God or people that have been erected by sinful attitudes and actions. When these become evident, deal with them quickly and trust in the power of God's forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Second, complacency. Without holy desire, we will succumb to the sin of spiritual acedia, indifference, apathy, and boredom. People who lose the sharp edge of intention and calling can slip into a morass of listlessness and feelings of failure. We must often ask God for the grace of acute desire, so that we will hunger and thirst for Him. Third, erosion in spiritual disciplines. Complacency can cause or be caused by a failure to train and remain disciplined in the spiritual life. Like King Solomon and King Asa, 2 Chronicles 14-16, there are several biblical figures who illustrate the problem of starting well in the first half of life and finishing poorly in the last half. When spiritual disciplines begin to erode, spiritual passion declines as well. Fourth, external obedience. There are many people who are more concerned about conformity to rules, moral behavior, and duty than they are about loving Jesus. External obedience without inward affection falls short of the biblical vision of obeying God from the heart, Jeremiah 31:33, Romans 6:17, Ephesians 6:6. Fifth, loving truth more than Christ. Some students of the Word have come to love the content of truth in the Bible more than the source of that truth. Biblical and systematic theology are worthy of pursuit, but not when they become substitutes for the pursuit of knowing and becoming like Jesus. Sixth, elevating service and ministry above Christ. It is easier to define ourselves by what we accomplish than by our new identity in Christ. For some, the Christian life consists more of fellowship, service to those in need, and witnessing and worship, than of becoming intimate with Jesus. This leads to the problem of ministry without the manifest presence of God. Seventh, greater commandment to institutions than to Christ. It is easy for churches, denominations, or other organizations to occupy more of our time and attention than devotion to Jesus. There's a constant danger of getting more passionate about causes than about Christ. Eighth, a merely functional relationship. Many people are more interested in what Jesus can do for them than in who He is. We may initially come to Him hoping that He will help us with our career, marriage, children, or health, but if we do not grow beyond this gifts above the giver mentality, we will never develop spiritual passion. Our third application concerns sources of spiritual passion. In spite of his sins, David remained a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14, because of his responsive and faithful attitude toward God. He sometimes failed in his personal life, but he never flagged in his passionate relationship to the Lord. We find him dancing with joy before the Lord as he brought the ark into Jerusalem, as well as cultivating his passion for the Lord by writing many songs and playing musical instruments to worship the Lord. David grew in his awareness of God as a relational being throughout his life, and sang about God's many attributes as he contemplated God's goodness and greatness. And he was willing to listen to God's rebuke for his sin and allow the Lord to break him in the process of repentance. And unlike most of the kings who succeeded him, he never allowed idolatry to become a problem during his reign. He was a true servant of Yahweh, obedient to his law, and an ideal king. David was the standard by which all subsequent kings were measured, as well as a great example of how to live a godly life. What principles of cultivating our spiritual passion can we learn from David's life, as well as the lives of other godly men in the Old and New Testaments? We'd like to offer 10 sources of spiritual passion. First, growing awareness of God as a person. God is an intensely personal and relational being, and it is an insult for us to treat Him as though He were a power or a principle. Some of us find it easier to be comfortable with abstract principles and ideas than with people and intimacy. Even otherwise good things like the Bible, theology, ministry, church, etc., can become substitutes for loving Him. As a countermeasure, it is good to ask God for the grace of increased passion for His Son, so that by the power of the Spirit, we will come to love Him as the Father loves Him. Second, cultivating spiritual affections. Regardless of our natural temperaments, it is important for us to develop true affections, desire, longing, zeal, craving, hunger, for God. The rich emotional life of the psalmists, see Psalm 27, 4, 42, 1-3, 63, 1-8, 145, 1-21, reveals a desire for God above all else, and a willingness to cling to Him during times of aridity and dryness. Like them, we must aspire to a love that is beyond us, Ephesians 3:17-19. Third, increasing appreciation for the goodness of God. The distractions of the world make it difficult for us to develop a growing appreciation for our relationship with God. We forget that we can enjoy communion with someone who is infinitely better than the objects of our most powerful natural desires. We must pray for the grace of gratitude and amazement at the unqualified goodness of God's kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:7. Fourth, focused intention. What do you want or want to want more than anything else? God is pleased when we pursue Him with a heart that is intent on knowing and loving Him. He begins His influence by working in us that we may have the will, and He completes it by working with us when we have the will, Augustine, on grace and free will. As our wills become more simplified and centered on becoming like Jesus, our love for Him will grow. Fifth, willingness to let God break our outward self. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. John 12:24-25. The alabaster vial of the self-life must be broken, Mark 14:3, to release the perfume of the new self in Christ. If we wish to manifest the fragrance of Christ, we must allow God to bring us, in His time and way, to the painful place of brokenness on the cross of self-abandonment to Him. Sixth, desiring to please God more than impress people. If we want to be like Christ, we must embrace His governing goal to be pleasing to the Father, John 8:29, Hebrews 10:7. The enemy of this glorious goal is the competing quest for human approval, John 5:41-44, 12:43, Galatians 1:10. We cannot have it both ways. We will either play to an audience of one or to an audience of many. But in the end, only God's opinion will matter. Seventh, sitting at Jesus' feet. When we make consistent time for reading, meditation, prayer, and contemplation, we place ourselves at the feet of Jesus and enjoy His presence. By making ourselves available and receptive to Him, we learn the wisdom of spending more time being a friend of Jesus than a friend of others. Eighth, imitating the Master. Our identification with Jesus in His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension has made us new creatures before God, 2 Corinthians 5:17. This divinely wrought identification makes it possible for us to imitate Jesus and follow in His steps, 1 Peter 2:21. If we love the Master, we will want to be like Him in His character, humility, compassion, love, joy, peace, and dependence on the Father's will. Ninth, treasuring God. Dallas Willard observes in The Divine Conspiracy that God treasures those whom he has created, planned for, longed for, sorrowed over, redeemed, and befriended. Just as God has treasured us, so he wants us to respond by treasuring him above all else. We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. The more we realize how God loved and valued us, the greater our capacity to love and value him. In Beginning to Pray, Anthony Bloom suggests that one way to treasure God is to find a personal name or expression for God that flows out of our relationship with him, like David's, "You, my joy." 10th, maturing in trust. As believers, we trust Christ for our eternal destiny, but most of us find it difficult to trust him in our daily practice. As long as we pursue sinful strategies of seeking satisfaction on our own terms, our confidence will be misplaced. We must learn to trust Jesus enough to place our confidence in his power, not our performance.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.